Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. I want to continue our practice throughout this study that we're doing on Sunday nights of at least bringing one of the passages used in that study as the Sunday morning message to include as much as I can, as many of us as I can in the course that we're going through, which I think is very timely and really needful in the life of the church in our day today, just a reminder of what it means to be a true-hearted disciple. In fact, for those of you who are going through the study, I think I don't want to say it too strongly because I don't want to dismiss any of the other chapters, but this past week's chapter 7 may be the most crucial, foundational in terms of understanding or getting a grasp of the grounds by which we live the Christian life. I want to read the first verses of chapter 8, but the main verses I'll be looking at are from verses 12 to verse 14. It's a lengthy reading, so I'll just let you be seated, but certainly let your heart be reverenced at the reading of the Word of God. Paul begins here, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not even subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And then this is our focal passage. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to stand before your people to open this word. And Lord, I'm acutely aware always of my inadequacies, Lord, in every way. And so, Father, we ask that you might intervene in our hearts and our minds this morning, that you might give us clarity of thinking, clarity of feeling even, and Lord, that we might hear the words given to us through your word. Lord, this is so critical, I believe, to our grasp, our understanding of what it means to truly live as Christians and to live for your sake and for the glory of Christ. So help us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I really wanted to look at verse 111. My main focus is those last verses there, but there's a foundation being laid. In fact, it goes further back than that, even into chapter 7, which is absolutely critical. But I do believe verses 1 through 11 are the basis or the foundational realities upon which the exhortation of verse 12 is built. That is really our obligation, the idea that we are obligated, it is made necessary then that we live not according to the flesh. If you're a believer this morning, that struck me this week and just reaffirmed in my own heart, that's an obligation of believers. It's not an option that's made available to you through the cross. It is an obligation. Once having come to know Jesus Christ, Once this foundation has been laid in our lives, it obligates us now not to live according to the flesh. He goes on to say, but rather by the Spirit to be putting to death the works of the flesh. And that was the theme of our study this past Sunday night. The key verses in that were the verses I didn't read here, but he talks about all those who are the children of God are being led by the Spirit. If you're not being led by the Spirit, you are not a child of God. No matter where you were born, no matter what church you attended, no matter what tradition you came from, no matter how godly a family you may have, if you are not being led by the Spirit of God, you are not a child of God. And that's the sobering emphasis of our study on Sunday night. But I want to lay something underneath that before we get to that spot by looking in verses 1 through 11, which highlight, for one thing, is our union with Christ. In chapter 8, verse 1, the second part of that phrase, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He touches on that later on, but don't overlook that. There is a new birth wherein we are united to Christ. I was sharing with the young folks this morning in regards to the Passover. You remember in the Old Testament, they were to put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost and the lintels. That's a covering there. And it wouldn't be sufficient for you to go around to the back of the house and come in a window. In fact, it specifically says the only way you can be saved from the angel of death who was to come was that you would have to enter into this house, this dwelling, through the blood of Christ. Now, somebody would have got the smart idea, well, no, I don't. I don't have to go through the blood. I can go around and go in the window. I don't believe you would have been preserved in the house, because that was part of the instructions. You can only come into the house through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the emphasis there is that you're entering into a house wherein you are saved from death. And the only entrance into that house that is a valid entrance and puts you legitimately in the house is through the blood. That was the indications of the Old Testament. And so there is no being led by the Spirit of God and being a child of God without having entered into Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so don't overlook that, and don't ever overlook that. And by the way, don't ever share the gospel in such a way that minimizes that reality. Because they're going to come into a church family where they see it symbolized in the observance of the Lord's Supper and also in baptism as well. So be mindful about what it means to be in Christ Jesus. I remember early in my Christian life, I counted up, and it was, if you use the references with Christ, in Christ, of Christ, and so forth throughout Paul's epistles, it was over 100 times Paul uses that sort of phrasing. So there's something significant about this idea of union with Christ. It is not me apart, looking to Christ and saying, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the power you've given me. Now I will live the Christian life. And it's not about that at all, because that has nothing to do with penal substitution. That has nothing to do with justification. And so part of the foundation for living as a child of God is having been joined to Christ through the grace of God, through the sovereign grace of God, through the instrument of faith, which is a gift of God. And so if that's not true of your life today, that's the foundation. That's where you need to begin. And if you feel as though that's not a reality for you, it may be that it is a reality, but you don't understand that, then you need to understand it. It may be that it's not a reality at all, in which case you ought to cry out to God to make it so, which would be a good indication to me that God intends to make it so. So that's the first part of the foundation. Notice in chapter 7, verse 4, if you'll look there, Paul gives an analogy of a woman married to a man. If she goes to another man while she's still married, she'll be called an adulterer. But if her husband dies, then she could be joined to another man without it being adultery. That's the analogy he gives. And then he follows up this way in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, these believers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Jesus Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. So there's that joining there. We were made to die to the law in the body of Christ. Joined to Christ, we were made to die to the law. But having been joined to Christ in the resurrection of Christ, we were made to live unto Christ. All of these things, the dying to the law and the living in Christ, are done in your union with Christ. So that's absolutely foundational to that. And it ought to be to the praise and glory of His grace that it is a gracious work of God in the life of all who believe. Another foundation for that as well is in chapter 8, verse 1, that first phrase. And what a glorious phrase this is. There is therefore now no condemnation. The implication is that there was before condemnation. We stood condemned. In fact, John tells us this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and we love darkness more than light. That's the judgment. That's the condemnation. And every person in this room from infancy all the way into birth and all the way into that point of life before Christ stands under condemnation. But in this union with Christ, there is therefore now no more of that. Condemnation has been forever removed from those who are in Jesus Christ. And what's at stake there is the glory of Christ, the very sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. If condemnation has been removed, then it points to Christ's sufficiency, not to your goodness after you receive Jesus Christ. That doesn't remove condemnation from you. He didn't just remove that once and now you're on your own, don't incur any more. It's removed completely in Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's foundational to this. There is no being the child of God without the removal of condemnation, because apart from Christ, we stand under that condemnation. In fact, apart from Christ, as I was sharing with the young people, you are right now awaiting the execution of that judgment upon you when you step into the presence of God. If you are outside of Christ, you are currently under condemnation. That's why the urgency of the gospel message as well. In John 3, 17 through 19, by the way, the reference there. Notice as well in chapter 8, verse 2, that our relationship with God is according to the law of the Spirit of life. Wonderful verse. For the law, he says, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So he's juxtaposing two things here. The law of life and the law of death. One law leads to life. That's the law of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. There's another law of sin and death that leads to death. And so he's making a juxtaposition there of the law, the Spirit of Christ, and the Old Testament law, the commandments in regards to our relating to God. And Jesus Christ, in union with Him, because of the removing of the condemnation, has demonstrated in that He has now set us free from the effects of the law on us prior to our union with Christ, which was ultimately sin and death. That's what the law did. It merely convicted us of sin, which indicates our coming death. But in Jesus Christ, in union with Him, because of His righteousness, the condemnation is removed, and now we live by the Spirit of the law of the Spirit of Christ. That's critical to this foundation, because this is the Spirit that He says the true children of God are being led by later on. So that's critical to our understanding of this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. I remember before I became a Christian, the last thing I wanted to do was to hear the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you read in chapter 7, and we'll look at that in a moment, every time I would hear them, it would aggravate me. It would aggravate me in the inner man, because I knew I stood condemned under every one of those in some way or another. Every one of them made clear my guilt before God, but I had no remedy at that time, so I just don't want to hear it at all. Because for me, outside of Christ, it was a law of sin and of death. That's all it spoke about. But in Christ, that's been removed. In deliverance in Christ, I am no longer under the law of sin and death. In fact, I can read the law now and rejoice in reading the law and see the implications in regards to the holiness of God and see instructions even for myself. So there is some way in which the law now is useful in my life towards sanctification. But before then, it only spoke of death and of sin. But Jesus has removed the condemnation, and now I live by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's foundational. This is the Spirit who he says later on leads the sons of God. Number four here is our liberation from the law of sin and death. I've already read that in chapter 8, verse 2. Interestingly enough, look with me to chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. Paul writes here, "For while we were in the flesh..." Think about this when you were outside of Christ. "While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were there..." That's all we are, "which were aroused by the law." They're agitated by the law. He says they were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. But then he says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." That's essentially what he's saying there. We live no longer by the law of sin and death, but by the Spirit of life in Christ. That's our law now in Christ. Not to exclude the usefulness of the law, which he does here in a few moments. Notice also in verses 7 through 11 what Paul writes here. "What shall we say then?" And you need to hear this, because I don't want anyone in the room today, because you are a Christian in Christ, disregarding the law. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary," he says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." So the law identifies sin for us. He says, "For I would not have known about coveting if the Lord had not said, 'You shall not covet it.'" That doesn't mean he wasn't coveting. He lived his whole life coveting. I just didn't realize it was wrong, because it's so natural in my inclinations. I'm a born coveter. But I wouldn't have known that was wrong unless the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." Oh, you mean I'm wrong here? Immediately, I feel guilt and sin. Verse 8, but then he says, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." I don't think he means here that when I read the law and it said, "Thou shalt not covet," I started coveting even more. That's not what I think he means here. I think he means when I saw that the law said, "Thou shalt not covet it," the covetousness in me magnified. It was magnified now. I'm a coveter in every way. I thought I was just coveting money or possessions or some other aspect. But when I see the law and it exposes to me the depth of my corruption, and I am coveting everything. I am at root and at heart selfish and desiring what others have for myself. I think that's what he means. "It produced in me coveting of every kind." Because then he says, "For apart from the law, sin was dead." I was free to go on like that. But when I read the law, and when the law came to bear, it exposed in me the depth of my sinfulness. My coveting was magnified, and all his other sins were magnified. His inclinations to idolatry, all these things are magnified. I was dead apart from the law. I was dead to these things, but the law came. And he says, verse 9, he says, "I once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." See, that's why I didn't like the law. Because I felt like I was alive if you'd leave me alone with the law. But when you bring the law to bear, it revives sin. It stirs up sin. And when I see the sin, I'm dying. I'm dying from it. So don't give me the law. Don't tell me what God commands. Don't give me any imperatives, because they expose in me the sinfulness which portends of my death. You leave me alone with that and I'm alive. Go out into the lost world today. Those who ignore the word of God, they think they're living the fullness of life. They're having a ball. They're milking life for all it's worth. They're traveling all over, having all kinds of adventures, making all kinds of money. And they are, in their terms, they would say, I am alive more than I've ever been alive in my days. But you bring the law of God to bear and let it expose the sinfulness. And I guarantee you that sense of liveliness will start to diminish. That's because it exposes to us. Look at what he says in verse 10 and 11. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, the law killed me. So then he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So don't find fault with the law. That's not the problem. Next foundational thing here, verse 3. He says here, for what the law could not do, be careful here, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. That's an important point not to miss or misinterpret. And there is no weakness in the law. He just got through saying in chapter 7, the law is good and righteous and holy. Nothing wrong with the law. The law was never intended to justify you. The law was intended to expose you to your sin, to make manifest for you your sin and thus your need for a rescue. So it's striking here when he says, and the law was weak. And the law was weak. Don't take weak to mean that the law was somehow insufficient in and of itself for what it was intended to do. In fact, look in chapter 3 of Romans. And look what Paul says in these verses. Chapter 3, verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And now listen to what he says. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The weakness of the law, in terms of our use, is that it doesn't produce or result in justification. Not ours. Not by our adherence to it. That's the weakness he's speaking of here. The law in and of itself is sufficient for what it was intended to do. It was never intended to justify you. Now, if we had the law and there was no sin, which Adam had one, had he obeyed that law, sin wouldn't have entered in, and sin, and his obedience might have been his justification in that sense. But he did disobey that law, he and Eve, and sin entered in. And from that point on, no one will be justified by law keeping. And that's the weakness of the law. In fact, for the Jews, that was their great stumbling block because they thought that they could, by adherence to the law, satisfy the justice, the righteousness of God by their own methods or their own works. And in so doing, diminish the righteousness of Christ himself. So that's foundational. Foundational, the insufficiency of the law. Its weakness is in terms of our sinful flesh. And this is not to say that it has no effect, as I've already read in chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. In Romans 3, 19 and 20 there indicates that the weakness here is used in terms of our justification. So what the law could not do, he says here in chapter 8, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, what happened? God did. So what the law couldn't accomplish, namely justification of sinful flesh, God did. How did he do that? Well, he tells you clearly here, sending his own son in the likeness of that sinful flesh. This is why you cannot deny the humanity, the fullness of the humanity of Christ, because he has sent him in the likeness of that sinful flesh. He has to be a representative of that fleshly man. But he can't be another Adam. He has to be a second Adam. He has to fulfill the role that Adam should have fulfilled but didn't. This has to be a man fully flesh, fully man, but this man can't disobey God. This man can't be unrighteous. This man can't sin. And so God, to justify us, knowing that the law was weak in terms of justifying you, sent his only son like us. in likeness like us. And also, in this likeness of sinful flesh, he sent him as an offering for sin. And we were talking with the young folks as well this morning. Jesus is both the high priest that offers up the offering, and he's the offering being offered up. Striking. The Old Testament priests, you'll remember, they had to sacrifice for their own sins before they would be allowed to go into the holiest of holies and offer up sacrifice for the people. And they had to do that year after year after year. Jesus did not need to do that. Jesus had no sin. And so he can go into the holiest of holies as a high priest without sin, sanctified holy. But then when he gets in there, he doesn't look around for a fleshly lamb. He is the lamb. And he offers up himself. That's the foundation of being led by the Spirit of God. What we couldn't do and what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak in terms of our flesh towards our justification, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. In doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Why did he do that? Look at this exchange, and this happens in union with Christ. So that he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what the law required in terms of righteousness, we could no way attain and could no way be justified, but God in his mercy had a remedy. He sent his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh and as an offering for our sins. And in doing so in his flesh, he endured the condemnation for those sins. And in our union with him, now his righteousness becomes a part of our. We become partaker of his righteousness, so that now the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In union with Christ, you have fulfilled the law. The righteous demands of the law, the holy demands of the law have in Christ been fulfilled on our behalf. So in our union with Christ, these things have been accomplished for us. This is the basis of the condemnation being removed, you see. Now we don't stand before God as sinners under condemnation. Now we stand cloaked or robed in Christ Jesus, whose righteousness is the basis now for the removing of that condemnation that was upon you. It would be like the death angel coming into Egypt and you're in the house. And sometime in the middle of the death angel coming to the street, you flee out of the house. I don't want to be in here. I feel confined. I'm claustrophobic. I feel restricted in some way. I got to get out of here. You run out from under the blood and out from inside that house and out into the street. You're going to be a victim of the death angel. You're going to die. The only place to be preserved from the death angel, which was the judgment of God, was in the house through the blood. And the only way to be preserved from the condemnation of God this morning is in Christ through the blood of Christ. That's it. That's the heart of the gospel and the foundation of our salvation as well. So it was weak through the flesh. Another here in verse 3. Is God's sufficient provision. As I've shared, I'll just run these off. He sends his own Son in the likeness of men. He is the God-man, the second Adam. He's in the likeness of man. He's an offering for sin. He fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. I wrote this in my notes thinking about that. On our part, on his part, he provides in this incarnation perfection, sinlessness, and righteousness. On our part, he is provided with death and the curse. See, in our union with Christ, he takes upon himself what's due us, condemnation, the curse, and death. But in our union with him, we receive the benefits of what he brings to this union, perfection, righteousness, holiness, sinlessness. All these things happen in the person of Christ. Let me say with all of my heart, and if I die standing here in this pulpit in the next 5 seconds, you remember this. Everything in this universe circles and surrounds the events in Calvary in Christ. Everything in eternity past and everything eternity going forward are going to be looking back to that singular event in the all of creation and all of eternity as the central event in which God came to man and in which man's rescue is. Don't ever dismiss or make light of the cross of Jesus Christ, for everything flows from there. Every mercy ever extended in the far past, the eternity past, and in eternity future will flow from the foundation and the fountain of Christ's suffering upon the cross. Every single one of them. This is God's provision. What the law couldn't do in its weakness in terms of our flesh, God did. God did, sending His Son. Now, because of that, in chapter 8, verses 4, we have a new way of life. Verses 4 through 11. Look what he says here. But those who are according to the Spirit, we walk now according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, here's an indication. If you say, Larry, how do I know if I'm walking according to the flesh? Well, here's the answer. What is your mind on? What do you set your mind? I'm not asking what comes across your mind occasionally. I'm saying, what is your mind set upon? Because the mind of the flesh is set upon the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, he says, minds are set upon the things of the Spirit. It's a distinguishing mark. Am I in Christ? Where's my mind spend most of its time? Where have I set it? Am I thking about this possession, that relationship, this ascension, this success, this is the world and all the pride and life of the world what occupies the lion's share of my thinking? If that's true, then your mind's set on the flesh. And he tells us later on that the fruit of that is death. But the mind set on the Spirit, he says, the one who walks according to the Spirit has their mind set upon the Spirit. What is the Spirit of God working out in me today? What is this event? How does this event relate to the Spirit's work in me today to transform me to the likeness of Christ? Is your mind set upon the Spirit? It's a good indicator. Verse 6, he tells us the result of these. The mind set on the flesh is death. And that's what it will produce. Though you may live 70 years, and though you may climb the ladders of success in the eyes of the world and be at the top of the heap, the end result of a mind set upon the flesh all those years, no matter what successes the world grants you in that moment, leads to death. That's where you're going to die. But he says the mind set upon the Spirit is life and peace. It means you may not have all the things of the world. You may not have all the successes and all the glories of the world and all the praise of the world. But if your mind is set upon the Spirit, the result of that is going to be life and peace. Peace. I think I've heard many, many times in the years someone quoted John D. Rockefeller one time and said, how much money would actually be enough? And he said, a dollar more than I have. No life and peace there. No life and peace there. Just death. So it's a new way of life. Look what he goes on to say. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. When your mind is set on the flesh, you are resistant against God. You don't like God intervening in my pursuit of the thing my mind has set itself upon. In fact, if I read a passage of Scripture that is contrary to that, I'm offended by the Scripture because my mind is set upon the thing of the flesh. It's hostile towards God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. In fact, he goes further and says, it's not just a matter it don't want to, it can't. Anyone in the flesh cannot please God. If you're in the flesh and your mind set upon the flesh, not only do you not want the things of God, you're incapable of it because it is warring against the Spirit of God. In fact, it's not even able to do so. And he says in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We know from Hebrews that says after it speaks of Enoch, who is translated, brought into the presence of God without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the flesh comes up against faith. We pursue the flesh, our mind set upon the flesh. We need to understand that can't please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please Him. Only those who are in faith. Verse 9, he encourages these believers, and I will you here today if you are a believer. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This is the reality that is the foundation of what he says later. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if you're here this morning and you've trusted in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then you don't live. The reality is you're not bound to live according to the flesh. You've been liberated now to live according to the Spirit if Christ dwells in you. In fact, he goes further to say, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, it's a little s, the Spirit, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And I think it means here, his righteousness, which is imputed, been imputed unto your account. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. He may mean there the resurrection someday, but he also, I think he could mean here the mortal bodies we're living in now. He gives life to it. The same one who raised Jesus from the dead can bring life even to our mortal bodies so that we may yield now these mortal bodies and our members to the glory of Christ. He invigorates, as it were, animates the body now to be yielded to him as servants of Christ. Paul says that, yield your members over now as servants of Christ, just as you once did to servants of sin. He gives life to our mortal bodies in that way through his Spirit who dwells in you. And I'll close this morning with this. This is the platform from which this next exhortation springs forth. And this is why I spent so much time here this morning, because these are the realities that are necessary and foundational for you to understand and to live out what he says in the very next verses. Because he says, so then. That points me back to everything he said. I'm saying all this, so then, based upon these realities, brethren, he's talking to brethren here, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. I don't know how that strikes you, but to me that is absolutely liberating. Because before these realities became true in my life, I was under obligation to live according to the flesh. I had no other alternatives. I couldn't submit to God. I was not even able to. That's what he's just said. But having been delivered now in union with Christ, condemnation removed and freed from that bondage, now I am not obligated to live according to the flesh. I really think this causes us as Christians to stumble sometimes. We were so used to living according to the flesh that when we got saved, we just thought we couldn't live any other way. And so we just kept living according to the flesh and we just say, thank God for Jesus. Lord, forgive me. He did more than that. He removed the condemnation so that he might deliver you from the compulsion you had by nature to live according to the flesh. In Christ now, because of these realities, you are not obligated to live according to the flesh. Which means to me that there's no requirement now that you do that. If you do that now, you're choosing to do that. If you do that now, you're being mindless about the spiritual nature of your new birth. If you do that, you're denying the very power and purchase of Christ's own resurrection and your union with Christ as well. So you're not obligated to do it. Doesn't mean you won't do it. It just means you're not obligated to do it. In fact, I say to you, it doesn't mean you won't do it, because Paul in the early chapters of verse 14 and following in chapter 7 speaks of his own struggles, I think, of that as well. The thing I want to do, I can't seem to do. And the thing I don't want to do, that's what I wind up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. So I'm not saying that you won't ever do that. I'm just saying it's a revelation sometimes to hear that you're not obligated to. How many of you have sinned as a Christian just feeling as though you had some uncontrollable obligation to do so? You're not obligated to do that. Jesus Christ set you free from that obligation. Now you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Notice what he says here, the exhortation. He says, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. Now, whether he means if you're living according to the flesh, the fruit of that is death. You will die eternally so if you go on living according to the flesh. Or he may be saying here, if you're a Christian and the Spirit of God dwells in you and you find yourself living according to the flesh, you need to be dying to that. You're not obligated to live that way. Die to it. Just put it to death. In fact, he says, but if by the Spirit, here's the instrument of putting it to death, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. So we're to be living according to the Spirit, and the leading of the Spirit is the putting to death of the deeds of the body. The Spirit is the person dwelling within who enables us to crucify the old man. Our study quotes John Owen, I've quoted him many times here, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. That's the essence of what he's saying here. As believers, we're not obligated to live according to the flesh. In fact, if you are, you need to be putting the flesh to death. And you do that by the leading of the Spirit. So the leading of the Spirit is coming into play here. That's our emphasis of our Sunday night study as well. So are you being led by the Spirit? If you are, then the Spirit is moving you now to be putting to death, to continually be putting to death the deeds of the flesh, or the old man, or the flesh. That's the ones who are being led by the Spirit of God. That's what he says here. And he concludes, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And our study makes emphasis, and I'll mention that to the wider congregation here this morning. The leading of the Spirit, if it identifies us as children of God, is leading us to be putting to death the deeds of the body. That's what it does. And that's a fight, and that's a struggle sometimes for us to put off the old and put on the new, but these realities are undergirding that. And keep in mind, you are not obligated to live according to the flesh. If you do so, you're doing so in ignorance or by your own volition. And if you're doing that, you need to be putting to death the deeds of the body. You need to be putting to death the flesh. And if you find that hard to do in the power of your flesh, congratulations, so do I. But we have an instrument, and that's called the person of the Holy Spirit, who leads us to be putting to death the old man. And that's a lifelong process. And someday it'll conclude. Someday it'll conclude, and the Spirit will have accomplished what He dwells in us for, which is our transformation to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So, the true children of God are led by the Spirit. I hope you're led by the Spirit this morning. Stand with me. There's so much in the book of Romans. I've preached through it, and I could probably preach through it the rest of my life and still not even begin to exhaust the glorious realities spoken there. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of Christ Jesus. Lord, in him, condemnation has been removed. We have been justified in Christ. Father, I think it's an important point, and I pray that you might drive it home by the illumination of your Spirit to our hearts this morning, that we are not obligated to live according to the flesh. In fact, if we are doing that, we need to die to that flesh. Father, I thank you for the promise and the indwelling Spirit of believers wherein and by whom we are able to fight this war against the old man and the sinful flesh. And Lord, the moment we exercise the strength of our own flesh to enter into Christ is the moment we disqualify ourselves. So Father, we receive that great gift and that great blessing this morning simply and purely through faith, or by grace through faith. Make it so in each of our lives. And Father, if there's one in the room this morning that does not come to know Christ, I pray that this might be the glorious day of their new birth, that their eyes might be open to their need for a Savior, the depth of their sins, and the glory of their Savior, and that they might receive Christ Jesus as that Lord and Savior. Have your way in these moments of invitation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.